We have a little shorter lesson than normal, though, so, you know, if you'd like to ask a question or whatever, then please do. Today we're going to look at, I believe this is chapter 42 in Major Bible Themes, so we only have 10 chapters to go. And today we're going to look at the Gentiles in history and in prophecy, so some of this will come to bear greatly on what we're doing in the book of Revelation, the stuff regarding the times of the Gentiles. So as we gear up to go into chapter 13 in the book of Revelation next week, this would be helpful information. It would supplement what we're going to be doing there. So you'll want to make sure you pay close attention during that time, because Revelation is about to get rather involved with the three persons of the unholy Trinity, Satan, the Antichrist, and the false prophet, and their various campaigns. So today, let's look at the Gentiles in the plan of God. According to Scripture, there are basically three divisions of humanity during the present age. And we find this in 1 Corinthians 10:32, where Paul commanded, "Give no offense either to Jews or to Greeks," which is the Gentiles, "or to the church of God." And so three divisions: Jews, Greeks or Gentiles, and the church. And to these human divisions, we can add one other division of personalities in the universe, and that is the angelic divisions. And the Scripture divide them into the chosen or elect and non-elect, or fallen. 1 Timothy 5:21 mentions the chosen angels. Now, these angels serve in various capacities and roles and are involved in human history, even though we're often not privy. We're normally not privy to their action in our world. Now, because God has three different peoples, Jews, Gentiles, and the church, He therefore has three different purposes for these three different peoples. He also has a different purpose for the angels. And He's carrying out His purposes with each of these groups. And often, sometimes they overlap His purposes, but normally they're distinct. Let's look today at the history of the Gentiles. And the first point we want to make is basically that God created the Gentiles. God created the first man and made the first woman out of man. And this man's name was Adam, and he wasn't a Jew or anything like that. He was a Gentile. We might define a Jew or a Gentile as a non-Jew, simply put. Anyone who's not a lineal descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Jacob being the key there. So God created Adam. You know, the Lord God formed man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. And so this verse has led me to believe that basically man is, I hold to like a modified trichotomy. That means man is body plus spirit, and the two together compose or make up what's called a soul. And so this would be called a modified trichotomy. So Adam was a Gentile, and the first Hebrew was a man named Abram, and we find that he was a Hebrew in Genesis 14:13 because he was a descendant of Eber. And so the first 11 chapters of Genesis treat really only the Gentiles. And so that means that the first 2,000 years of world history, God was dealing with Gentiles. That's one-third of all of history. It was just composed of Gentiles. And God revealed Himself to the Gentiles, beginning with Adam, of course, when He gave him command in the garden and other things. He said, "From any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. From the day that you eat from it you will surely die." And so God clearly in this verse was speaking to Adam. We believe that God taught Adam how to speak. There's been interesting studies done on the discovery of feral children in our world. You know, parents didn't want their kids or something and dumped them off in the wilderness. And these kids had never been, somehow they survived. And then they're discovered. I mean, they've even discovered two feral children together in the wilderness, and I think at the age of 13 or 14 years old they had survived, and yet they didn't speak one bit of human language. And it was very difficult for them to learn language too, because they had already developed to that age of 13 or 14, and the best, your learning curve is down here in the, you know, 1 to 2, 3, 4, 5 year old. You know, that's the learning curve. That's where we're really exponentially able to learn. So the question has always been, well, you know, who taught Adam to speak? Well, God taught Adam to speak. God gave Adam his first vocabulary. Not day, night, you know, animals, all, or these are beasts, this is the sea, etc. So, and then he had Adam learn to speak too. Now I want you to name some things. And so God taught Adam to speak. He also commanded him to take care of the garden. And he also revealed the form and function of marriage. And it's between one man and one woman. And so God revealed himself to the Gentiles early in history. The Gentiles and Adam rebelled against God. And, of course, this is the fall of mankind in Genesis 3:6. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, so there's nothing distinctive about the tree that would lead her to know that it would cause harm. Simply another tree that God had chosen out of the many others that had good food. And she saw that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was desirable to make one wise because the serpent said it would. She took from its fruit and ate, and she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. So, this is the account of the fall, where man rebelled against God. And then God graciously promised a Redeemer, a Redeemer that would come and would crush Satan. And this is in Genesis 3:15. Some people call this the first good news in the Bible. And I will put enmity between you, that is the serpent, and the woman, and between your seed, that's the serpent's seed, and her seed, which is the Messiah. So this is really, I think, ultimately pointing to Antichrist versus Christ. And he shall bruise you on the head, that is, the Messiah shall bruise the serpent on the head, which is a mortal wound, a deadly wound. And he will afflict a deadly wound, and you shall bruise him on the heel, that is, the Antichrist would bruise the Messiah on the heel. So God promised a Redeemer to the Gentiles. Now, it's very interesting when you see Adam and Eve and they have their first child. Can anybody tell me what their first child's name was? Cain. And does anybody know what Cain's name means in the Hebrew? It means, I have gotten a man, Jehovah. Eve thought that the promise here that she would have a seed was fulfilled in Cain. I have gotten a man-child, Jehovah. She thought that this was the God-man come into history to save the human race. And so she obviously believed God's promise here in Genesis 3:15. of course, she was wrong. He turned out to be an antichrist, according to 1 John 3:10b through 15, and not the true Christ. God judged the non-believing Gentiles in the Noahic flood, and we found that Noah preached the news, the good news of a coming Redeemer, to those people for 120 years, giving people the opportunity to repent. But they did not, and so God said, "Behold, I am bringing the flood of water upon the earth to destroy all flesh in which is the breath of life from under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall perish." So, according to this and other verses, we think that this was a global flood, or I like to call it even a universal flood, because it has universal implications. And then, always coupled with the doctrine of judgment is the doctrine of salvation. God saved the believing Gentiles, and we find that this was 8 people in 1 Peter 3:20. When the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah, during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is 8 persons, were brought safely through the water. And after this, God covenanted with the Gentiles. Often we think of the Jewish covenants, but there's also a covenant made with all flesh, and we're a part of that. Genesis 9:16, every time you see the rainbow, you ought to remember that God's come into a contract with you. personally. And the contract is that when the bow, that is when the rainbow, is in the cloud, then I will look upon it to remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. And his promise was that he would never flood the world again and destroy all flesh. So this is often called the Noahic covenant. Then again, God told the people after the flood that I want you to scatter on the earth and I want you to populate the earth. He was reemphasizing some of the original truths in Genesis 1 and 2 where he told them to subdue and multiply. He actually repeats those commands to those that got off the boat. But if you recall the story, man did not want to scatter. And instead, what did they do? Rather than scattering, they all came together, didn't they? And they began to build what they called the Tower of Babel. And so God judged the Gentiles. In the Hebrew, it's real interesting because it says, God said scatter, they said we will not scatter. In Genesis 9:1, and then you go over to chapter 11, it's the exact reverse. The people did directly disobey God's commandment. And so they refused to scatter, and what they wanted to do was build a kingdom of man rather than build God's kingdom on earth. And so as a result of this, God judged them, and it's interesting that the way God judged them was by confusing the languages, wasn't it? And so this is an incident known as the Tower of Babel. This must have been a tremendous event to watch all these different languages suddenly come in, you know, not evolve, but suddenly come in to full grammar, syntax, and everything. And you couldn't communicate with one another. And so the only, maybe there was a subset of people that could communicate with one another. And so those are the people that got together. And they went and did their thing. So this forced the people to scatter because they could no longer work together. And then God graciously called out the Gentile Abram. See, Abraham was of a descendant of one of the three sons who got off of the ark, specifically Shem. And so God started peeling off one man, one Gentile, and he basically made this man become the father of the nation of Israel. So we have now two divisions in the race of humanity. Now we know that the New Testament teaches us that if we are believers, we are the seed of Abraham. That is because we have the same faith that Abraham had. But this doesn't mean we are Jewish or Jews or Israel or anything of that nature. So there are those who are the natural seed of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And this physical seed constitute the nation of Israel. And in this covenant, in Genesis 12, you'll want to turn there, there are many promises made, okay? I don't know how many hours I've spent on the Abrahamic covenant over my years of studying the Bible, but I've always loved to go back and just start writing down all the many, 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 many promises. Normally we only talk about three, you know, land, seed, worldwide blessing, but if you'll go in there and really just start pulling these out and looking at all of them, the marvelous promises that God's made and all the promises, and all these have to be fulfilled. It's really a tremendous thing. Genesis 12, 1 through 3, I want you to notice one thing. God included Gentiles in Abraham's covenant. Okay, he included us in this covenant. Now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house. I believe that at this time he was in Ur, which is on the other side of the Euphrates River over south of Babylon. To the land which I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you, and make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing. And verse 3 is where we as Gentiles come into this covenant. I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will bless. So there's a relationship there between Gentiles' treatment of the descendant of Abraham and his descendants. And at the close of verse 3, in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. And I think that's because the Messiah would come from the descendants of Abraham. So we learn, you know, very quickly in the Bible that Jesus is a Jew. John 4:9, that Jesus was a Jew. And we ought never to forget the other scripture in John 4:22 that says that salvation is from the Jews. Okay, so they're His chosen people to serve as a vessel to bring the Messiah into the world and to preserve, bring the Scriptures into the world and preserve them for us. So, that takes us up through the first, you know, couple thousand years in history. And then, from Genesis 12 forward in Scripture, the only dealings of God with the Gentiles that are recorded in Scripture are when they come into contact with the nation of Israel. Okay, so really the rest of Old Testament history centers on Israel as a people. Now, whenever they were, you know, amalgamated with another people, you know, like in Egypt or something like that, or came into contact with another people, then we find out about those people at that time. But really it's interested in Israel's history for the most part. So let's look at some of the nations that they came into contact with. Egypt, of course, from 1845 to 1445. Jacob and his family of 70 went down to Egypt because of a famine. And 400 years later, this people of 70 had become a nation of nearly 2 million people. And they went out at the Exodus event. So this is foundational for the nation of Israel. And the Exodus is a picture of their redemption out from the world system, which is pictured by Egypt. The next nation that is talked, well, there's a lot, but major nation, is the nation of Assyria. And Assyria was north, really, of Israel, and they became an instrument in God's hand to judge the northern kingdom of Israel because of their disobedience to the Mosaic Covenant. And so God used military defeat to fulfill His prophecies and place the northern kingdom in exile. The third kingdom, which did the same thing, but only to the southern kingdom in 586, was the nation of Babylon. So here again, Babylon, there's a link here to the Tower of Babel, because that is where, it's the same place, Babel and Babylon. So there's a relationship here all through the Bible. The two cities, did anybody tell me the two most mentioned cities in the Bible? Jerusalem and Babylon. And when we get to the end of Revelation, guess what? We get Revelation 17 and 18, two cities. Babylon and then the New Jerusalem. So these two cities are very important. One basically stands for the kingdom of God. The other basically stands for the kingdom of Satan. Now at this time at the Babylon, when the southern kingdom went into exile in 586, we have what's known in the Bible as the times of the Gentiles. During this period of time, from which I'll explain to you this whole period of time, the Gentiles will basically dominate Israel. This phrase, the times of the Gentiles, is used in Luke 21:24. They will fall by the edge of the sword and will be led captive into all the nations, that is Israel. So it's talking about a dispersion. And Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles. How long? Until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. If you've been with us in Revelation, you know that in Revelation 11, 1 and 2, it talks about them trampling Jerusalem for the latter 3.5 periods of the tribulation. So this period, even though there is at present an Israeli state, which is miraculously, I believe, done by God in May 14th, 1948, when Israel became a nation. Nevertheless, they still don't have total control of Jerusalem, do they? Even to this day. So, technically, when did the times of the Gentiles begin? Technically, they began when the Shekinah glory departed from Solomon's temple. I don't know if I have anything. Yeah, there it is. The times of the Gentiles began when the Shekinah glory departed from Solomon's temple in 586 B.C. Now, technically then, the times of the Gentiles will end when the Shekinah glory returns to indwell the millennial temple that's spoken of in Ezekiel 40 through 48. So, His departure, and we'll show that here. The times of the Gentiles. In 586 B.C., He departed from Solomon's temple. And Israel, during this whole time, is basically, most of them are in exile. And there's been a partial return in 1948. Decades and decades they've been returning. But the establishment of the Jewish state, and then there will be another return at the end of the tribulation. And then the Shekinah glory will return once the millennial temple is built, and Christ will build it himself, and he'll indwell it, and that will constitute the times of the Gentiles, that whole period. Okay? So, while for brief periods of time Gentile control of Jerusalem has been relinquished, no final deliverance of Jerusalem for the power of the Gentiles will be fulfilled until the second coming of Christ. Now, if you'll turn over to Daniel chapter 2. Well, I'm not going to really read any of it. I guess I'm not going to read much of this because it's just so much. But Daniel received prophecy regarding the program of God for Israel and the program of God for the Gentile nations. It's really interesting when you get in Daniel chapter 2 verse 4 that it's not in Hebrew. It's written in Aramaic. Aramaic was the language of the Gentiles, namely, really those of Babylon of the day. And so this revelation beginning in chapter 2 verse 4 of Daniel, extending all the way through chapter 7, verse 28, is revelation that was meant for them to read. It has to do with them. Okay? It has to do with the course of Gentile history. What course it's going to take. Okay? You'll probably see in Daniel, what is it, Daniel 2:4? What does Daniel 2:4 say? There you go. Okay. And in the original text, it's in Aramaic. And that goes all the way through chapter 7, verse 28, and then it goes back to Hebrew to finish off because God wants to deal more so with the Israel's future course. So Daniel received this revelation in Daniel 2:4 through 7:28 regarding the Gentiles. Now there's lots of visions, but two big ones I want to look at today. First of all, beginning in Daniel 2, we get the dream of Nebuchadnezzar of a big statue, an image. And you know the story. He says, you know, I want someone to come and tell me my dream, and then I want them to tell me the interpretation of the dream. I'm not going to tell you what the dream is. I want you to figure that out. What did I dream? This will show that it's totally legitimate. And what his dream, Daniel, taught was basically this, that the head of gold was Nebuchadnezzar himself, and the kingdom of Babylon. And then after that was going to arise another kingdom, a silver breast or chest here, and it symbolized Medo-Persia, two branches, two arms. And then we come down, and after that there's going to be another kingdom. It's symbolized by the waist of brass and thighs here, and it's Greece, we find out later. This is fulfillment of prophecy, because all this stuff was written way before this happened. This is all prophecy. Then we come down to the fourth kingdom, Rome, and it has two divisions. The eastern division, which was centered in Constantinople or Byzantium, which was one of the capitals of Rome. And then the other was, of course, Rome, the city of Rome itself, and we call that the western division. And so Rome was divided into two parts because it was so big. And then the division talks about a further stage of the Roman Empire called the Revived Roman Empire, because both of these branches have already fallen historically. Okay, the Eastern and Western branch have already fallen historically. I think the Eastern was like 1435 and the Western was way earlier than that. But it's going to be revived in the future. Okay, and that's why we have feet of iron and clay and 10 toes. And all this is significant, okay, for end times events, which we're going to see here in a few weeks. But basically, this is going to be the course of Gentile history. And it has been. The only phase that has yet to be fulfilled yet is the revived Roman Empire. All these others were fulfilled exactly literally. So what would we expect of this stage that Daniel prophesied of? Well, we'd expect it to be fulfilled literally. So then Daniel 7 talks about this same course, okay? But in this one, I don't know if you can see this very well. I had to do this real quickly last night. But I've also laid the statue up here so you could see. Down here in Daniel 7:1-4, we have a lion. Well, that's the same thing as the head of gold. the Babylon Empire. And then we go to a bear, and then a leopard. So the bear is Medo-Persia. The leopard is Greece. And then it skips this part, and we have the fourth beast, which is the revived Roman Empire again, so it skips way down here. But all these animals and things, they symbolize the course of Gentile history. And so far we followed it to the T. So that's a quick overview of that, and let's get back a little bit to, we're going to look into the Roman Empire itself. Jesus Christ was born during the times of the Gentile under the Roman Empire, right? So he was born in the times of the Gentile. We actually find that there were two Gentile women who are in the Messianic line. You know, people like look at Matthew 1, they're like, well, how can these Gentiles be in there? How can Jesus be a Jew if there were two Gentile women, you know, in his as his line? Well, it's because Jewishness is passed on through the male, biblically. And whether the female is Jewish or not is not the issue. The issue was the father Jewish? If the father was Jewish, then the offspring were Jewish, whether male or female. And so you can have Rahab and Ruth. Rahab was a Canaanite, Ruth was a Moabitess. So they weren't descendants of Abraham. They were Gentiles. This is interesting that the Messiah himself would have Gentiles in his line. Gentiles were involved in the crucifixion. It mentions Herod and Pontius Pilate here. And all the Gentiles, along with the Jews, it says. So we were involved in the crucifixion, and Gentiles were present at the resurrection. Remember, we had the Roman guards who were there. You know, so they were involved in all this. They were present there. So the only remaining kingdom prophesied of Daniel that had... Now, so this takes us through Rome. Now, the only thing yet future past Rome is revived Rome. And this stage is symbolized by the ten-toe stage. Let me back up. See the ten-toe? You know you got 10 toes. Okay. 10-toe stage in Daniel 2 and by the ten-horned beast of Daniel 7. If you'll see this little beast right here, he's got 10 horns on his head, and then there's an 11th one in the middle, but that's 10 horns. I know you can see it. It's so big. But these both refer to the same kingdom and 10 kings who will rule over this kingdom in the future. And then the Antichrist will come up after them, and he'll ultimately rule the whole thing. But this is the final, and we're on the horizon of this final stage of history. After that, Daniel 2 speaks of a smiting stone, a stone that will come and will hit the base of this kingdom and destroy it all. So in the picture, it's like a big rock, about like a big rock hitting this idol and destroying it. Okay, and so Christ will smite all these kingdoms and bring in His kingdom. Okay, the fifth and final kingdom, the time of the king. So we went through this. During the present stage of the times of the Gentiles, God is dealing with the church. Okay. So we're in the times of the Gentiles right now, right? And we're the church, and the church is Jews and Gentiles called out by the gospel, who through faith are baptized by the Spirit into Christ's body. That's the church. Okay? Specific New Testament prophecies concerning the church, which is neither Jew nor Gentile, teach that we will be raptured to heaven before the tribulation begins. Okay? Such as 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18, John 14, 1 to 3, 1 John 3, 1 and 2, 1 Corinthians 15, 51 to 58. You know, all these passages, there's lots more. James has some. They all speak about us being removed prior. Revelation 3, 10. Many passages speak of the rapture of the church away from or before the tribulation. So when that happens and we go to heaven, how many kinds of people are going to be left on the earth? Right now I've divided it into three: Jews, Greeks or Gentiles, and the church. When the church is removed, now how many kinds of people are going to be on earth? Only two. Jews and Gentiles. And isn't it ironic that as we study Revelation and we get in chapters 4 on, there's no mention of the church. No mention of the church. Saints, but that's applied to people of all different ages, whenever they believe, the saints, you know. But they're not there. Okay. So, God is going to deal with the Gentiles and the Jews in the future tribulation. Those who survive the tribulation and are believers will enter the millennial kingdom in their present bodies to repopulate the earth. See, this has always been a problem for those who want to hold to a post-tribulation rapture. Let's say we get raptured at the second coming, okay? And we got to go, the believers have to go through, the church has to go through the tribulation. Let's say we're not raptured until the end of the tribulation, okay? When Christ comes down, apparently we get caught up. Well, at that point, what happens in the air? We all get resurrection bodies, right? And yeah, it's whiplash. You know, up and down, up and down. And the yo-yo view is what they used to call it. You know, up, down, up, down, you know, this kind of thing. You go up, you get a resurrection body, you come back to earth. Well, Christ kills all the non-believers. Now, who's left to repopulate the earth? Everybody's in resurrection bodies. Who's going to repopulate the earth? There's nobody to procreate. Matthew 22 says that, you know, in heaven there's no marriage. You know, once you get a resurrection body, there's no marrying or any procreating. I mean, that's it. So there's some difficulties for that view. So these are the people that are going to repopulate the earth, those who survive and believe during the tribulation, they'll go through. So the present world conditions, you know, in our world today do point to the fact that God is setting the stage for unfolding His final plans for the Gentiles under this final revived Roman Empire. Okay? And the most significant stage-setting event, I believe, was the reestablishment of a Jewish state in May 14, 1948. That is, I mean, I've got all these books at home now because I'm studying all this stuff on Israel. But it is really a marvelous thing. This people had been without a homeland, really, for 2,500 years. 2,500 years, they didn't have a country. They didn't have a land. They're scattered throughout the whole world. How did every other people that has been uprooted from their land, okay, from their country, and taken into captivity somewhere, has always amalgamated with other nations till their whole identity was lost nationally? But not Israel. How is that possible? How is that possible without the hand of God? I mean, brilliant people have come out of Israel. Karl Marx was a Jew. Freud was a Jew. The most brilliant businessmen in the world have been Jewish individuals. They've gone into every culture that they've ever been in. They've been successful, even under prosecution and hatred. You know, and they tried socialism to get out. Well, that didn't work. That turned really against them bad. And, you know, the guy that founded socialism, Karl Marx, for the most part, was a Jew. It's remarkable. But these people, you know, are back in their land now, and the first time in 2,500 years. And they're seeing among the young people a yearning for God once more, finally. But the synagogues don't have the answer. I can tell you that. Modern synagogues are a lot like modern liberal Protestantism. You know, they don't believe in God. They don't believe God answers prayer. I mean, this is the rabbis, for crying out loud. So they're not being given what they need to answer their spiritual hunger there. But there is this hunger, and I believe God is preparing that nation to hunger for the Messiah and His coming. And but we know that we have to go through the tribulation to get them finally to the point where they're ready to accept the Messiah, and they'll call on Him and He'll return. So, the last point we make here about Gentiles is Gentiles who live in the kingdom, that is those who are in natural bodies in the kingdom, of course, under the king's rule will be blessed by God tremendously in accordance with Genesis 12:3, the principle that if you bless the Jews, you'll be blessed, if you curse them, you'll be cursed. So, but those who bless them will be blessed tremendously during the kingdom. Present world conditions. So today we have, I already said that, the three divisions of humanity. Let's conclude everything. Today we have three divisions of humanity today. The Jews, or the Gentiles, the Jews, and the church. 1 Corinthians 10:32. And God has one overarching plan for all these people, but He has distinct purposes for each of them. Okay? And this also goes for angels. God promised the Gentiles a Redeemer in Genesis chapter 3:15. And God judged unbelieving Gentiles at the flood. And God covenanted with the Gentiles in the Noahic covenant, promising to never flood the world again. So that we're all safe. He's taking care of us. This is where the seasons came in too. Yeah, we can have some alterations. You know, like the whole global... If you don't see there's effects of this in our culture and media all the time. I mean, we're talking global warming, okay? Well, is this thing going to get out of control? Is it going to get out of control and all the ice caps are going to melt and California is going to go underwater? Is this going to happen according to God's Word? More than likely not. I mean, there have always been variations in the seasons. And there have times on Earth when it's been warmer and times on Earth when it's been a lot cooler. But it's never resulted in, you know, cataclysmic effects. You know, but there's a range through which we can, our world, our biosphere can operate and be okay. And right now, maybe it is getting a little warmer. I mean, you're up at some places getting warmer and other places getting cooler over the same last 50 years. So, you know, you know, you've got to look at the data, and it's complex, and you can't localize data and make it apply to the whole globe or something like that. That's not fair. That's not science. So God came into a covenant with us to assure us that this is basically be the way things are until He comes. God judged the Gentiles at Babel for not scattering, and He made them scatter by changing the languages. God included Gentiles in Abraham's covenant, and we often forget this part. But if He didn't, there would be no way we could be saved. No way a person could be justified apart from the Abrahamic covenant. Because it's in that covenant that He made to Abraham that all the world, all the families of the earth would be blessed. How are you going to be blessed if you're not included in that covenant? See, you've got to have a connection to this covenant, and you do. And God judged Israel by Gentile nations throughout the Old Testament. He used certain... In Egypt, they grew to be a nation. In Assyria, the northern kingdom was judged. In Babylon, the southern kingdom was judged. When the Shekinah glory returns to the temple, then that'll be the end of the times of the Gentiles. So the times of the Gentiles began with Babylon. It extended through Medo-Persia. We got the whole statue thing again going on in Daniel 2 and the beasts in Daniel 7. Then we had Greece. Then we had Rome. And Christ was born under the Roman Empire. Two Gentile women were in His line. Gentiles were involved in the crucifixion of Christ. Gentiles were there at His resurrection from the empty tomb. And Rome will eventually be revived under the future Antichrist. But the Son of Man will return and smite all these kingdoms, destroy them entirely, and set up His own kingdom. And then He will build His temple. And the Shekinah glory will come and dwell it. And then we'll have the millennium. So that's basically the course of Gentile history and our future. Are there any questions? Ask any question you want. Okay. Not any passage you want or whatever. Okay. We're about to get into Revelation, and so I really do want you to understand what all these beasts and stuff in Revelation, you know, stand for. So keep this slide in mind as we begin to look at these things in chapter 13. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You so much, Lord, that You have a perfect plan for us. That we as Your church, during this unique age, Lord, You set us apart by the gospel, placed us in Your body, and You would never want to put Your body under Your wrath. And because of that, You will remove us
from this world before these great things begin to take place in our world. Lord, we know you have a purpose. We know you have a plan for those Gentiles and Jews. We pray, Lord, that you would return quickly so that these things could begin to take place, so that your kingdom could come, so that we could dwell in your kingdom and enjoy all the fruits of righteousness and the way that you designed the world to be. And we thank you for your Son and his perfect work on the cross. And we thank you for including us in the covenant with Abraham so that we can enjoy justification by faith alone. And we ask all these things in Christ's name. Amen.